Today is a remarkable day. It's a biblical holy day set forth by God to help Christians better understand the plan of God for the salvation of mankind. This day is called the Feast of Trumpets, and it pictures the return to earth of Jesus Christ. And usually on this day, we read a few verses that pretty well lock in that what God has in mind, and we turned, as the sermonette speaker did, to Leviticus 23. In verse 24, Leviticus 23:24, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." Well, at the time, they may have wondered, what is this all about? Why would you need to blow the trumpets? It was many centuries ago the prophet Zechariah was inspired to write in Zechariah 14, starting in verse 1. Gave some explanation to this. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand in the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two." We continue on as we read about the awe-inspiring return of Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew, in Matthew 24, verse 29. In Matthew 24, 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days," and of course we just read in Zechariah how terrible that it will be, the tribulation of those days, "shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the sun, stars shall fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Well, Christ is returning. He's going to put a stop to all of this mankind's torture and suffering of each other. Well, what does that have to do with us? If we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Goes on to explain that when Christ returns, there is going to be a change of mankind to those that are converted and have followed God's ways. Well, 6,000 years of mankind's recorded history, they've demonstrated that man is not up to the task of governing himself. Throughout the years, man has been terribly destructive to mankind, and accordingly, Jesus Christ is coming to prevent then man from destroying all of mankind. Well, we are privileged to live in the United States of America, and most of us know the birth date of America is July 4th, 1776, although that's becoming a lost memory for many. And most of us know the chief governing document of the national government of the United States is the U.S. Constitution. However, the United States Constitution didn't take full effect, until 13 years after the Declaration of Independence, after the United States became an independent nation. You see, when the United States first gained its independence from Great Britain in 1776, it was actually an assortment of what you would say 13 little countries, 13 states that acted quite independently. And each of those states or many countries operated largely independent from each other. Well, there was a National Congress in this new United States, this new young America, and each state had a representative in this new country, in this Congress. There were only 13 states, so 13 votes. And that new Congress had a president. People are often confused when I explain or ask my students who the first president of the United States was. And then I give them the name John Hanson, and they look puzzled, because that's not the face that's on the dollar bill. Why, there's somebody quite different. And the awareness comes that the first president of the U.S. under the Articles of Confederation, John Hanson, not an odd name, and easy to forget, I suppose, but he's not honored because that first government, the 13 years under that first government, the Articles, were not sustaining. In fact, every year then, at that time, they had a different president. And John Hanson's face wasn't printed on the dollar bill. And later, we gained a U.S. Constitution. Well, generally, when we talk about American history, we start with the first president under the Constitution, so we know the name George Washington. But that original organizational plan for the 13 states, how they were going to get along, how they were going to work together, somehow didn't work out. So we can ask why. Why was there a change from the first governmental constitution, the Articles of Confederation, to the current constitution? Well, the short answer is Articles of Confederation were flawed. That's not a surprise. When mankind develops organizational structures, there's usually flaws built into them somewhere. And these newly independent people suffered from infighting, injustice, and economic depression. And because of its weakness, the young American nation was at risk from invasion by European powers, and the people felt at risk because the states were taxing and hurting each other. People suffered the injustices of an unfair judicial system. They were losing their farms and businesses because of debt. In the state of Massachusetts, farms were being foreclosed on, and the farmers got angry, and they gathered together. And under the leadership of one Daniel Shay, they rebelled against the courts and the state government, over 1,000 of them. And they circled the courts, put a stop to the foreclosures. They stalled the state government and captured the armory that was left for the guns and ammunition from the Revolutionary War many years before. What could this state of Massachusetts do? They couldn't call up the capital for the U.S. and say, hello, we need a little help up here. We're going down. The states were powerless to help each other in their time of need. They recognized that they needed to modify their governing document or establish a new constitution, or somebody like Daniel Shay could be the new monarch, the king of Massachusetts. It was that simple. They were afraid that this wasn't going to work out. So the states gathered together, and they had a constitutional convention, and they finally hammered out a new program for government, a new and improved constitution. The opening statement states the purpose for the new Constitution, and it's a paragraph we call the preamble to the United States Constitution. Today, I want to examine how the preamble to the United States Constitution is effectively the reason for establishing a whole new government for mankind, for the whole world, a new government called the Kingdom of God. In particular, we will see whether by choice or chance or direction that the preamble of the United States Constitution is an outline for learning about the purpose and function of the Kingdom of God. Well, the preamble of the U.S. Constitution explains the purpose for which the Constitution was written, and I'm going to read it here. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. The preamble starts out with these words, we the people. This United States Constitution beginning statement was an acknowledgement that the citizens were joining together to honor a commitment to each other and to this new nation. They acknowledged their national shortcomings by setting forth the very reasons that they were creating a new constitution. In that same sense, God has called each of us to a bargain, a covenant with Him to join Him in the Kingdom of God. But before we can join the family of God in this Kingdom of God, we must first address our shortcomings. One of my brothers has been the top troubleshooter for the biggest 3M manufacturing plant in the world. The plant employs thousands of workers who make all kinds of sticky tape, post-it notes, face masks, and other 3M products. When the workers come to him with a problem, they often blubber about their troubles and how it affects productivity and so forth. To sidestep the emotion of the issues, he asks a simple question. What problem are we trying to solve? This narrows the focus of the discussion so a solution can be found. The young United States of America had problems under the Articles of Confederation. When the delegates to the Constitutional Convention gathered together, they asked themselves the same question. What problems are we trying to solve? These problems are then listed in the preamble, the new basic the preamble to the Constitution. The six problems that were manifest under the Articles of Confederation became the core of the six goals of the new U.S. Constitution. The six problems and the function of government are recognized by six verbs in the preamble. I'm going to examine now those six verbs, the six action words in the preamble, and we'll see how those same six words are the action words that explain the reason for the return of Jesus Christ and the purpose for the coming kingdom of God. So you might title this message, The Preamble to the Kingdom of God. The Preamble to the Kingdom of God. The first problem that was stated in the preamble was to form a more perfect union. Well, the first 13 states were each considered a little separate country, at least in their own mind. All they had was a common defense agreement and limited other powers. Each state had its own government, and it ensured that each state had its three branches, legislative, executive, and judicial. They could make laws, they had an executive to carry them out, and a judge's system to make decisions. But the federal government wasn't like that. This, under the Articles, they only had a legislative branch of government. Each state got one vote in this Articles Congress. They could only pass laws if 9 of 13 states agreed. Can you imagine 13 people getting together and at least 9 of them agreeing on one thing? Doesn't happen very often. Didn't happen then. Doesn't happen now. So it was very difficult. Very little forward progress in that sense. So this new federal government didn't have the power to collect taxes, had to beg for money. And the states were reluctant to give money because they didn't trust the British government, and they sure didn't trust anything else that really replaced it. So by the states joining together in a more perfect union, a stronger union under this new constitution, they would be able to accomplish the next five goals listed in the preamble. Similarly, God has called us to a more perfect union, a spiritual union. He's given us the model of the first physical union, the first marriage, the marriage of Adam and Eve, as a prototype of a union of like minds working together. Or as I've explained, 1 + 1 = 3. You have more synergy, more potential, more value when two can work together with the same mind. And then God established a day of the week to spend time with Him, to get to know Him, to learn about what God expects from us. And God established annual holy day to demonstrate the importance of becoming at one with Him, a foretaste of the coming marriage of the Lamb of God. We call that day the Day of Atonement or Day of At-One-ment. And God calls this an opportunity, a once-a-year experience that we will have just 10 days from now, that we might have a more perfect union with God. We can come together to have the same mind as Jesus Christ, the mind of God. In Revelation 19, verses 6 through 8, I'm just going to pull out the verse, or actually verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. This was talking about that time when Jesus Christ returns. This is going to be an at-one-ment, a collection, to be more at one with God. So Jesus Christ is going to come and marry the bride, which of course is the church. In Numbers 29, verse 7, of course, we're called to keep this Day of Atonement as a symbol. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls and not do any work. To focus on this becoming a more perfect union. So just as under the Articles, they wanted a more perfect union for the nation, so God wants us to establish a more perfect union with Him. The second statement in the preamble to the Constitution fits very well with the preamble to the Kingdom of God. Establish justice. What happened under the Articles of Confederation was an erosion of justice. Daniel Shea of Massachusetts and thousands of farmers like him felt betrayed by the court system. They saw it as their enemy. They thought the judicial system had run amok. Many of them had fought in the Revolutionary War, and they were told to pay their taxes in gold, coins, which they didn't have. They raised livestock and crops. They didn't have the gold. So this was a very big issue for them. They thought it was unjust. And, of course, the laws had to change for them to survive. The world has a lot of injustices in it. A number of years ago, in the 1980s, there was something called Operation Greylord. It was an investigation done by the Federal Bureau of Investigation, the IRS Criminal Investigation Division, the U.S. Postal Inspection Service, Chicago Police Department, Internal Affairs, and the Illinois State Police. And what they were examining was the corruption of the judicial system in Cook County, Illinois, which is Chicago. They named it Operation Greylord after the curly-haired wigs worn by the British judges for many years. It was a 3.5-year undercover operation. And with the cooperation of a variety of government agencies, it took over a 10-year period when all the trials and appeals ran their course. Over 92 public officials were indicted. Most of them were convicted either by guilty pleas or trials. It was a tremendous injustice to the people in the Cook County, Chicago area. And then we have a fundamental lack of justice that occurs when false witnesses are allowed to influence judicial decisions. Of course, we know the foundation for what God thinks of this false witness in Exodus 20 and verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. There's a lady named Brenda Scott wrote a book called Out of Control, Who's Watching Our Child Protection Agencies? And she examined a California study that showed that 65% of child abuse claims in the context of divorce were patently false. Right here in Arkansas, the Stanley family of Hot Springs had 7 children removed from their home because the parents had a mineral supplement in their home. The minerals were never consumed by the children, but they mixed them with their water to fertilize their garden, and it wasn't prohibited by law. But somebody didn't like it. The family was religious, the children were homeschooled, and, of course, Child Protective Services came and took 7 children out of the home. After 2 years of legal wrangling to get the children back, the state of Arkansas returned the 7 children to the family home and never filed charges against the parents. All the court hearings were held in secret. And it's not alone. This happens almost every day somewhere in the world. Do you suppose that the Stanley family will welcome the return of Jesus Christ to establish justice? Jesus Christ knew firsthand the lack of justice during his walk on earth. In Matthew 26, starting in verse 59, Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none, meaning none that they could use to rely on for conviction. But at last, 2 false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days." That was too much. And so, therefore, Jesus Christ was condemned to death on the mouth of those false witnesses. And they're nothing new. This is not just starting at the time of Christ. King David wrote in Psalm 27, in his prayer, "Do not deliver me to my adversaries, for false witnesses rise against me, and such breathe out violence, wishing him harm." So he was asking God for deliverance from the false witnesses. Of course, there's the infamous story of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. In 1 Kings 21 and verse 7, the marked point, and she wanted to obtain a vineyard for the king who was envious over somebody else's property, a man named Naboth. And she arranged false witnesses. And if we start at 1 Kings 7, and starting in verse 7, and we go on, what did she do? Verse 8, she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth, And then it goes on to explain what to do and how to do it. And they were complicit in this. They were complicit in the justice. This Operation Greylord in the 1980s wasn't anything new. It's been done thousands of years ago. Proclaim a fast, okay, and then honor him, and then bring witnesses to bear against him and take him out and stone him that he may die. And that's what they did. So Jezebel arranged that. This is nothing new, the injustice. David writes in the Psalms more about about justice that's coming in the kingdom of God in Psalm 9. In Psalm 9 and verse 7. And you can see he's looking ahead to the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He rules the world in righteousness and judges peoples with equity. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. How good is it if you go to a court when you can't trust it because you know they're crooked? David is saying we can trust our God who is going to render faithful justice. In Isaiah 51, in Isaiah 51, starting in verse 4, what does the prophet say about the coming kingdom of God and the return of Christ? Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for the law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for the light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and my arm they will wait expectantly. The arm is what carries out the justice of the land. They were waiting for their salvation and a just judge. In Isaiah 2, and we read this every year at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now it will come about in Isaiah 2, starting in verse 2, now it will come about in that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then what does it say? And he will judge between the nations and render decisions for many peoples. That's big stuff. That's true justice, where God will have, will remove the mankind's system of false judgment and false justice and replace it. And people will want that. They will flow to the kingdom of God. Now, not everyone. It says many, but not everyone. In Micah 4, in verses 1 through 3, and I'm going to jump down to cut into it. Well, here, we'll just go with Micah 4, verse 1. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. It will be established as a and the people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. And it goes on to say how hammering swords into plowshares and so forth. But bringing justice is what Jesus Christ is going to do for an unjust world. So, summary of point two is, just as the founding fathers created the U.S. Constitution to establish justice, we look to the kingdom of God to establish justice. The third point, the third verb, is to ensure. Ensure something. What? To ensure domestic tranquility. The founding fathers of the young United States of America were beset. They had unrest, as evidenced by Shays' Rebellion. People were upset with high taxes, the lack of justice. They had trouble with trade across state lines. There was no mechanism to settle interstate disputes. One state would be at odds with another one. Delaware would tax loads of lumber, or Rhode Island, coming into the state, whereas the other states didn't have the same import duties to cross the state line. There was no legal remedy to help the disputes to settle between one state and another one. It's entirely possible that one state or after another could have its government overthrown and replaced with a monarchy or some kind of dictatorship, and there was nothing the other states could do about it. Ensuring domestic or internal tranquility through the new constitution was a priority. It was essential. Jesus Christ is also coming back to earth to establish domestic tranquility. Domestic tranquility we also call peace, and it's what happens when justice is restored to earth. So first we have a better union, then we have established justice, and now ensure domestic tranquility or ensure peace. In Isaiah 32, and verse 16 and 17, justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Wouldn't it be wonderful when people come before, when God's government returns to earth, and there's the work of righteousness? What do we have? Peace. We don't have the warring, the conflict. That's the effect of living righteously and having a quiet and peaceful life, and being assured you can step out of your house without being robbed or come to other bodily harm. Jesus Christ spoke of the value of peacemakers in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:9. Quite simply, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. How much of a peacemaker are we? The apostles preached peace through following Jesus Christ. In Acts 10, verse 36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. The apostles were saying, if you follow Christ's way, this is a peaceful life, peace through Jesus Christ. The apostle Paul wrote in Romans 14, verse 17, how peace would be everywhere in the kingdom of God because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Right now, we don't have but a small sprinkling on earth of people who carry the Holy Spirit. In Romans 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, that's not the point, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, we're coming with eating and drinking. That's our physical manifestation of how we enjoy ourselves. But God said, really, with the kingdom of God, peace and joy, because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is going to give us peace and happiness. But not everybody wants peace. Some people want drama, and they want it all the time. You know those people. We've all come into them. I'm a teacher. I have students. Some are drama queens and drama kings. Every day. I told one student who had drama in her life every day. And I said, whoop, wait a minute. This is an odd number day. You're not allowed to have drama on odd number days. And she stopped. What? And that was it. And from then on, she asked me, is this an odd number day or an even number day? It never occurred to her that she was dramatic every day. But some people are simply having that, they need that drama in their life. And so as a result, they're not peaceful people. They're always stirring up something. If we turn to Romans 12 and verse 18. Now we know that it's not possible for some people to be very peaceful, because they just have a bent to do other things. But in Romans 12:18, we are instructed, if it is possible, as much depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Don't be the drama queen or the drama king, is what it's telling us. But upon the return of Jesus Christ, those who do not want peace will be defeated, because there is a time period coming when Jesus Christ comes on that Mount of Olives, so people are going to fight him. And there will be a time then Jesus Christ will overcome them, and that will usher in that time of peace. So the summary of point three, just as the early Americans needed to ensure domestic tranquility in this new constitution, we need the kingdom of God to ensure domestic tranquility in all of our lives. The fourth point that's in the preamble is to provide for the common defense. The young United States was composed of 13 separate states, little countries. And in order to separate from Great Britain, each of those former colonies organized local militias. These were men who gathered arms and learned military maneuvers. They were called Minutemen. Within 1 minute, they could be ready for battle. And these local militias gathered together as needed to form a Continental Army. And it is remarkable how this Continental Army was able to fight and defeat the greatest army in the world. And if you go through the list, there's a couple of pages that I put on a website for students of all of the victories. That is astounding for people who are not organized and trained as the professional army they came up against. And after the Revolutionary War was over and the U.S. was victorious and the British were defeated, this American Continental Army disbanded. Everybody went home. They went back to plant their crops, the return to their business as a butcher and a baker and a candlestick maker. The whole idea of a standing army was repugnant to them. They saw the problems that existed. When you have a standing army, then you're always looking for trouble, or so it seems, and they had enough of Great Britain's standing army. But what happened was they disbanded their Continental Army, and that left the nation helpless. So when Shays Rebellion arose in Massachusetts, there was nobody to go and help the state of Massachusetts to restore order. Further, the American merchant ships were being seized. They were being seized by the Muslim pirates in North Africa when they did business sailing into the Mediterranean. And the 13 individual states, or little countries, were powerless to do anything about it. Even the British sea captain stopped and took Americans off of American ships if they said they had a British accent. You must be English, therefore we need the sailors, because they had a lot of wars going on, and they were short of sailors. They didn't pay much, and the British sea captains were known for their cruelty and great punishment. So who would want to go to work for a British sea captain, as it were? They would move to America and go to work for the American merchant ships. So what did the British do? They just seized American ships, and it's called impressment. Took men right off of it and said, you're working for us now. This new United States realized it was vulnerable to foreign invasion, and you had individual states making treaties with foreign countries. Foreign policy was a mess. Other companies were chipping away at America's weakness. Therefore, this point of having a common defense became a priority for the forefathers. The return of Jesus Christ to the earth to establish the kingdom of God will also make defense a priority. We read Micah 4, verses 1 through 3, about Jesus Christ coming back and judging between the peoples and rendering decisions for mighty and distant nations. And then we follow this in verse 3, we read, "And then they will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up nation against a sword against nation. Never again will they train for war." They had to be defeated and learn that that's not the way you solve problems. The idea of relying on God for national defense isn't new. The future King David demonstrated his reliance on God for his personal defense. This was a time when King Saul, David wasn't king, he was a young man, and King Saul had sent men to watch the house where David was in order to kill him. And what was, in Psalm 59, verse 1, what was David's prayer? "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me." King David understood that the God of our creation was defending, quite capable of defending the called out ones. Writing in Psalm 5, verse 11, "But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you," meaning God, "let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those who also love you, love your name, be joyful in you." A kingdom with sovereignty means that it's not subject to the whims or demands of other nations. The kingdom of God is sovereign. It's able to provide the ultimate defense of its kingdom. It's not subject to the whims and demands of any other kingdom. In Psalm 103, verse 19, this psalm reinforces the sovereignty of God. In Psalm 103, verse 19, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Doesn't say some. It says all. When Jesus Christ returns to establish the kingdom of God on earth, it will be everywhere. In Psalm 145, starting in verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. Do we have any kingdom on earth that's an everlasting kingdom? I think not. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. Defense is not just national, it's personal. God is a defender of the most vulnerable among us, still in Psalms, in Psalm 68, verse 5. There's a description of God. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. On average, a widow lives 7 years longer than her husband. God recognizes these special needs and provides for their defense. Now, some of you may be familiar with the game of basketball. And what will the coach tell you? That in the game of basketball, the best defense is a good offense, an overwhelming offense. The same is true in our spiritual lives. We turn to James 4 in verse 7. Many of us have committed this one to memory. James 4, verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, a powerful component of our defense is a strong knowledge of God's written word, the Bible. This verse was given to me when I was an elementary school lad by a man who said, you need a personal Bible verse for the rest of your life. I was just a little kid. I do? He said, yeah. And for you, I'm picking out 2 Timothy 2:15. So I memorized 2 Timothy 2:15. After all, he told me I had to do it. And it seemed logical at the time. And what does it say? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So a powerful component of our self-defense is the knowledge of God, the knowledge of God's word. So the summary of point four, just as the young nation of the United States needed to put as a priority their common defense, we need the kingdom of God to provide for our spiritual common defense. The fifth verb in the preamble is promote the general welfare. Promote the general welfare almost sounds military. But, of course, there's a lot of things that are general that are not military. General Mills, General Motors, General Electric. So, promote the general welfare. Well, the young USA had sharp memories of the British overlords that were burdensome to the colonies. They had the sugar, molasses, and tea taxes. You've heard of the Boston Tea Party. They had the Quartering Act after the French and Indian War. 10,000 troops came and were forced. The colonists were forced to let them live in their homes. And I really put the shock on the freshmen and sophomores that take history class when I explained that 25 and 35-year-old hardened military troops are now living with the colonists' 14-year-old daughters, and this caused people to be upset. No kidding. It would cause everybody to be upset. The colonists were upset with the Navigation Act. Couldn't ship any goods unless it was on a British ship with a British sea captain, and at least half the seamen were from Great Britain. And they couldn't do trade with any other nation than Great Britain. In 1776, an economics philosopher, the first modern economist, Adam Smith, wrote a book called The Wealth of Nations. And in that he wrote that the purpose of government was not to get involved with the country so much, but to let people do their own thing. Government should be limited to a fair marketplace. And that should be the limit of government. Well, the people in the United States, they had those sharp memories of the overlords, and they didn't want any of that big government stuff. So they were concerned then, how should the government be involved in the general welfare? And that is, they look then to the system that was outlined by Adam Smith, a system of personal responsibility. You should each look after your own business and not expect the government to do it for you. And so God similarly insists upon personal responsibility. If we take, I'll take a look in Hebrews 11, verse 6, and I'm going to quote this from the New American Standard Bible. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. If you want your own general welfare, or your own welfare, first you have to have faith. You have to believe in God, and that God can do the rewarding of those who seek him. If we turn to Deuteronomy 11, 14, what will God do for us? What kind of blessings can we look for if we follow him? In Deuteronomy 11, 14, and he will give you rain for your land in its season, the early and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain and the new wine and your oil. This was an example of the productivity that God was providing. In Proverbs 12, verse 14, continuing on in the New American Standard Bible, a man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his words, and the deeds of a man's hands will return to him. If you say good things, plant good seeds, as it were, with your mouth, and the deeds of your hands, your actions, do well, you'll be rewarded for it. It will return to you. And in Deuteronomy 28, it gives us what are the blessings for obedience, starting in verse 1. And we could read a lot through Deuteronomy 28, but I'm just going to start with 1 and 2. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, and that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations on the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. You see, diligence is absolutely critical. It's our job to be diligent. We read that in Proverbs. If we have expectations of job, we have to do our part. In Proverbs 12:27, a lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting. Like, you can't roast what you don't have. What is the last half of the verse? But diligence is a man's precious possession. Saw five deer running across our field the other day, a big buck, lots of horns, a big rack too far away. I didn't have my telescope, we'll call it a telescope, on to look at them, and four does. So apparently they're grouping up, and he was busy strutting about in the field among the apple trees. I'm sure they've eaten all the apple trees, because I put a fence up to where the apple and pear tree are, and on the ground, there's nothing on the ground on one side of the fence, and there is stuff on the ground on the other side of the fence. Deuteronomy 28, we just read, the blessings will come upon you and overtake you. Wow, wouldn't that be nice? Have the blessings overtake us? Most of us struggle from time to time, from day to day. The average American can't make it past 2 weeks. We're 2 weeks away from the consequences of Bosnia, as it were, in the 1990s. And so God wishes us to be blessed, and if we fear the Lord and walk in his ways, those blessings will come. We take a look back in the time of Moses coming out of Egypt. They were looking to go to the promised land. In Deuteronomy 8, starting in verse 7, they had something to look forward to. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. Wow, how many years were they living in the wilderness? 40 years. They weren't used to wheat and barley and vines to grow grapes and fig trees and pomegranates, olive oil, honey. And if you've got honey, that means you've got bees, and they're pollinating a lot of stuff that you can enjoy. We have a description in Zechariah 3 and verse 10 of the kingdom of God. Zechariah 3 and verse 10, the kingdom of God is described, "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." I don't have a fig tree, but I do have some vines. Apparently, you have to take care of these things in order to produce. They just don't all do it as well on their own. That's why they call them vine dressers. So if you're taking care of those things, you'll have plenty. And God shows then what is good for us, and we'll have enough to share. We can reap the benefits from that. So just as the early American forefathers said that the government or the Constitution should be there to promote the general welfare, but they're not going to do it for you, so what does God say? We need the kingdom of God to promote the general welfare, and he's promoting that we should do everything that we can. The sixth mention in the preamble to the Constitution is to secure the blessings of liberty for ourselves and our posterity. So we want to secure something. That means you already have it. You want to lock it in. If you want to secure something that you own, you want to keep it really safe, what do you do with it? What do you do? Many people go rent a lockbox at the bank, safe deposit box. They want to secure it. Or they'll put in a safe at home, but they don't trust the safe. Somebody could pick it up and haul off. So what do? They drill holes in the floor and they bolt that safe to the floor. They want to be secured in that. Similarly, we want to have the early American fathers, forefathers, designing the Constitution, wanted to secure the blessings of liberty. They saw the results of what would happen if they were free. You see, they came largely from Europe to be free from tyranny. In Europe, they were serfs and peasants. They couldn't own their own land. They didn't have freedom to worship as they chose. If you were in Spain, you would have to worship the Roman Catholic way or you would be in trouble. The same thing is in other countries. If you were in Great Britain, you either had the Church of England or you were in big trouble. They simply didn't have a say in where they could worship. They didn't have a say in their own governance. They didn't have that level of freedom. Liberty wasn't even a faint dream or hope for most of them. And then when the opportunity came to go across the sea to America, to that promised land, in their mind, they could have religious freedom. They could own land. They could enjoy the fruit of their own labor. It wasn't going to be taken away from them and given to the nobles. They could be engaged in self-governance. Their lives would not be micromanaged. And they came to America by the thousands. And they streamed to America for over 200 years as a land of hope. Our forefathers recognized a striking difference between the tyrannies of the old world and the freedom in the new world. Even today, people seek to come to America as the land of hope and opportunity, and they flee the oppression of evil. This early understanding of the value of liberty is parallel to our understanding of what God has in store for us. People whose eyes have been opened to the truths of God also seek to come to the place of hope and opportunity. They want freedom from the slavery to sin. They want to come to what we've referred to as the promised land, a place we know to be the kingdom of God. Throughout biblical history, God has put in place a pattern for liberty to occur. In Deuteronomy 15:1, it talks about the seven-year debt release. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. How many people are suffering under debt now that lasts more than 7 years? Talk to anybody with a student loan. It goes on and on and on. In Leviticus 25, we have this pattern for a jubilee year. In Leviticus 25, verse 10, "And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land as its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and meaning a celebration, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." The land that was allocated to Israel when they came from Egypt in the land of Canaan, they each had their family land, their tribal lands, and their individual land. But if they came upon hard times, they could sell it, but they only sold the remaining years until the jubilee. And at the end of that 50 years, the land had a declining worth and value until the 50th year, and then it returned back to the family that originally had lost it. So it wasn't lost forever, but it was lost likely for the lifetime of the person that didn't make the best decisions. Luke 4, verse 18. We learn that Jesus Christ preached liberty. In Luke 4, 18. And Jesus Christ here was quoting from Isaiah 61, verse 1. In Luke 4, 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Wow. Just wave the wand, if we could, right? And all of that can happen. Well, that's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns. He's preaching the kingdom of God. Well, that will occur when that can occur. Under mankind, that's not what's happening. They're producing the poor, the brokenhearted, the captive, the blind, and the oppressed. And Jesus Christ said, there's coming a time. I'm preaching to you this time when it will be overcome. We can only imagine what a great relief, like a breath of fresh air, to be a newly released prisoner. So is our world captive to sin, and the coming kingdom of God will offer then great relief to those who suffer. And when we follow the precepts of God, our children and our grandchildren will reap the benefits of liberty by our demonstration of our obedience to God. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 9, I'm not going to read it all, but in verse 2, fear the Lord your God, keep his statutes and commandments which I command you and your son and your grandson all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. In other words, it's good for you. It will be helpful for you. Verse 3, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, into a land flowing with milk and honey. And verse 6, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Not just as a poster on the wall, not just as in a book somewhere. It says in your heart, means it's how you are. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand, meaning what you do, and as frontlets between your eyes, where everybody can see it, what you do. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You know, it's amazing. Children know the difference between the rules at home and then the rules at Grandpa and Grandma's. And at home, there's a certain set of rules, but when we go to Grandpa and Grandma's, when the screen door bangs behind them, they got a whole new set of rules over here now. Cookies are available and other good things, or whatever happens to be. They know and they can learn these circumstances. They know that whatever the values or the rules of the house are, they come to learn and to know. What are the rules in our house? Do people come into our house and they know those standards, those expectations? Are you known by the rules or the limits of the guidepost that you set around your life? And because do we teach them to our children and then by extension to grandchildren and great-grandchildren? So, in order to secure the blessings of liberty for ourselves and our posterity, as the forefathers, they once understood depravity. They understood what it was like to live without it. They had relatives living across the ocean who didn't have the blessings of liberty. And they wanted to preserve it. They wanted to secure it, to lock it up, to put it in that lockbox. So why was the United States Constitution established? The answer laid out in the preamble. The preamble has six action words, six verbs that set as a goal for the nation's problems. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. This is a parallel statement as to why Jesus Christ is returning to this earth, a time pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. And the reasons for Christ's return are profoundly similar. If we were to rewrite the preamble to the U.S. Constitution, and say we wrote it, rewrote it, and to make it the preamble of the kingdom of God, perhaps it would go something like this. We the people, chosen by God, need the kingdom of God in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity. Well, the coming of Jesus Christ to usher in the kingdom of God will solve all of these challenges. Mankind has been unable to resolve in its past 6,000 years. And in 2 weeks, we'll all have the opportunity to do as it's written in Isaiah 2, in verse 3. Many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So, brethren, let us come together and rejoice as we welcome the soon coming Savior of mankind and the reign of Jesus Christ and the coming of the kingdom of God.